If you want to take your Bibles one more time, this is a verse we've started with actually the past few weeks. But I'm going to do it one more time. Open to Genesis chapter 1. I know that it's family weekend at Union, so we have some family of students with us this morning. And in part, I think, oh man, this is a bummer of a lesson to dive into because, one, I've decided after I began. So what happened was I started this class, which was, it's a class on looking at the doctrine of humanity, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the person of Christ. What does the Bible say about humanity? What does the Bible say about sin? What does the Bible say about who Jesus is, what he is like? And what I decided to do this semester that I had not done as recently as 5 years ago when I did this class was I decided that I needed to put in a lesson dealing with the issue of homosexuality and gender issues. And so I began doing all kinds of reading and studying and thinking through those issues. And I began writing this lesson last week. And early last week, I realized I need to do this in two parts, I think. And so part of the reason that it is a bummer is because this morning, I've really written it as if it's one lesson. We're just going to kind of stop midway through and then pick it up next week. And so if you are here, at least you'll get half of it, I guess, if you're only here today. Maybe that's better than nothing. But I want to begin with a reading of Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And then we'll pray and begin this morning. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Would you pray with me? Father, I want to ask this morning that you would allow your Spirit to work powerfully in our midst. We want to, as we always pray that we would, one, think biblically about these issues. We understand the authority of your word, that it is your word, and that when it speaks, it is right and true in all that it says. And so we want to continually bow to it on issues, even the issues we're studying today, homosexuality and gender issues. But Father, we want more than to understand what your word says in terms of the sinfulness of sinful pursuits. Lord, we also want to walk as brothers and sisters in Christ with individuals who may have these struggles and yet want to obey the Lord and feel temptations that perhaps maybe a number of us don't. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help us to walk with them well, that you would make us a church that says to unbelievers, you are not outside of the reach of the gospel. The Lord's saving work can bring you in if you will but repent and believe. And Father, I also pray that we would be a church where our brothers and sisters can come to us and say, these are struggles that I'm battling and temptations that I'm facing. And Lord, that we would be a church that would walk well with them as we link arms and attempt to walk in a way that's honoring to Jesus Christ as we pursue the celestial city. And so we ask all of this for our good and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, this lesson, just preparing for it, has been difficult. It's one that's been difficult in the sense that I already told you in the past, leading up to this point, really every topic we've covered so far, I taught 5 years ago, and I taught 4 years before that, and I think I taught 4 years before that. So most of the things that I've taught this Sunday morning, on Sunday morning during Sunday school, I could probably get up and talk about them maybe without using notes. Well, that's not the case today. So it has been difficult in that there's been a lot of reading and studying and those kinds of things. And on that note, I am going to recommend three books. I actually intended on purchasing multiple copies of these and just giving them out this morning if anybody would be willing to read them, but I didn't. But if intentions count, there you go. I was willing to. In fact, if someone really did want one of these books and wanted to read them, I would be willing to get it for you. So one of them is a book by Sam Alberry called Is God Anti-Gay? Sam Alberry is a brother who is, I don't know, he's somewhere across the Atlantic, maybe way across the Atlantic. I think he's in England and maybe all the way in Australia, I'm not sure. But Sam Alberry is a brother in Christ who has battled, who has known the struggle of same-sex attraction himself, and just walks in holiness and obedience to God's word. And this is an excellent little book, so a great resource there. Second book, the same thing is actually true of this guy, Ed Shaw, a book called Same-Sex Attraction and the Church. He first published this over in the UK, and the title there was The Plausibility Problem. And the subtitle of this one is The Surprising Plausibility of the Celibate Life. And I won't get into making this point and talking through it until next week, but one of the arguments that Ed Shaw makes that is just excellent is he argues that, so here's a brother in Christ who feels same-sex attraction. He does not have healthy opposite-sex attraction, and so he realizes that obedience to Christ for him is going to mean celibacy his whole life. He's committed to it, and he just is very upfront about the fact that that is hard. That means for him, at times, a life of loneliness. That means no children, these kinds of things, right? And so he's dealing with this. And this is why he titled the book in the UK, The Plausibility Problem. Because the response of the world to that kind of thing is to say, that's not even plausible. To tell people they are needing to live that way. And Ed Shaw's response is, the reason it's plausible is because we have the church. We have a hundredfold fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and children. And it is just excellent. His chapter on that specifically is excellent. So this is a book I want to highly recommend. In fact, a few years ago when I was working through Matthew's Gospel on Sunday morning, and you remember I didn't know whether to title it like the perfect Mother's Day sermon or the anti-Mother's Day sermon, because it was that text on Mother's Day I was preaching where Jesus' mother shows up. And they say, there's your mother. And he's like, not so fast, right? Here are my mother and brothers and sisters. And I had been reading this book. I'd say coincidentally, but we know the Lord's sovereign. I had, under the Lord's sovereignty, been reading this book at the same time where he was making this point. And so it's just a powerful moment to study that text. So I want to highly recommend this book as well. It's a little longer than Sam Albury's book, but it's excellent. And then this book by Andrew Walker called God and the Transgender Debate is just quite good. Andrew Walker is employed at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of our denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention. And Andrew Walker just does an excellent job with this, not only presenting just all kinds of facts that, frankly, I didn't know. This book was very educational to me. I felt greatly ignorant of this topic until reading this book, and now feel much better informed. But not only informed, what Andrew Walker does great, he has like, you know, 12 pages of endorsements from, you know, everybody you would want to be endorsing this book. And they're just great. But every one of them, almost without exception, makes this same point about Andrew Walker, and that's that he writes with such compassion. And so that's really what won me over about this book. I just thought, man, he's changed my heart on an issue. And by changing my heart, I don't mean that he moved me from calling something that's sin to saying it's not sin. I don't mean that. He stands very firmly on the biblical truth. But I mean he helped me to feel compassion for my brothers and sisters who may be struggling in ways that I'm not familiar with, but my familiarity with your struggle, let me walk backwards from that. My call to minister to you and your call to minister to me isn't dependent upon my familiarity with your struggle or your familiarity with mine, right? And so this book is just very, very helpful. And really, that's what I mean by this has been a hard lesson to prepare for. Yes, it's been hard in the sense of reading and writing and thinking and coming up with what to say, and then realizing I had 2 weeks worth of stuff to say. But it's been hard emotionally, because as a pastor, I've had to ask myself, these are real people dealing with real struggles. These may be real people who are our family, right? Maybe our literal part of our nuclear family or whatever that makes up our setting, but it may also be our brothers and sisters in Christ who have these struggles. And I just had to ask myself, as a pastor, have I done enough so that Cornerstone Community Church can be a church that says to a world of sexually broken people, come here. We can help you. We know the gospel and we know the power of its transforming work in our lives. And have I, as a pastor, led us enough in being compassionate even toward our own brothers and sisters in Christ who have struggles, maybe some struggles that we're not familiar with ourselves? And has it led them to feeling more isolated among a church community where we talk about linking arms and walking together as pilgrims to the celestial city? And if they have felt isolated, it just breaks my heart, right? I don't want that. And so that's my main goal. And so what I want to do is I just want to start by just laying out for you a picture, a scenario that's not what I'm going to talk about this morning. I'm going to try to do what Jesus does, only I'm going to let you know up front what I'm doing. You know how Jesus will tell a story and he sucks everybody in, and then he's like, and really, this is the case, right? And everybody's already sucked in. Or Nathan and David, right? You're the man, kind of thing. I want to try to suck you in with something that probably is a bit more familiar to you, a struggle that is a bit more common. In fact, a struggle that I would dare say some of you right here may have. There may be a number of us. I'm certain a number in our church have battled this struggle, some severely. So let me just picture, and then I'm going to try to rope you in and say, now imagine that this person's struggle is something else, namely these issues we're talking about today. So imagine that there is a 20-year-old girl at Union who believes that if she's going to appear beautiful, she's going to have to look a whole lot different than the way she looks. And every time she looks in the mirror, everything about what she sees screams to her, you need to look different. And the culture around her is saying to her, if you're going to be beautiful, you better look a whole lot different than you are right now. And the guys are paying attention to girls who she believes look a whole lot different than she does. And so she begins to pursue this vision of beauty she has in unhealthy ways. She begins skipping meals, maybe multiple meals, maybe even on the verge of starving herself at times. If she feels like she's eaten too much food, she forces herself to throw it up in pursuit of this body image, this vision of beauty that she thinks is true and right and good and that she desires to achieve. And she knows it's wrong. Perhaps she sits in church and she hears preaching and she knows that what she's doing and how she's thinking is in accord with biblical truth. She's read 1 Peter 3:3-4. Do not let your adorning be external, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. She's read 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So she knows she's disobeying the Lord in this unhealthy pursuit of a beauty that's not defined according to Scripture, but that's defined according to the culture around her. And she's buying into a bunch of lies. And what's happening is she's just growing in dislike for herself, not only because she doesn't like her appearance, but she's growing in dislike for herself because she hates what she's doing. And she feels like she can't stop. And she's wasting away. And when she looks in the mirror, anybody else outside of her would look and say, good grief, not only are you thin, but you're thin to an unhealthy level. And crazy enough, when she looks in the mirror, she sees someone who's overweight. And she knows she knows at some level that the way she feels and the way she sees and the way she thinks is out of step with reality. And at night she goes to bed crying, wishing, man, if she could snap her fingers and just change everything about how she sees things, everything about her desires, everything about how she feels, she would do it. She knows she's in trouble and she knows she needs help. But here's the problem. When she thinks about the church, or she thinks about her pastor, or she thinks about her Christian friends, the thoughts that immediately come to her mind are, he wouldn't understand, or they wouldn't understand, or they're going to think that I'm crazy, or they're going to look at me like I'm weird, or they're going to give me simple solutions like, just eat better, or they're going to throw out little lines, little joking lines like, don't you know that men like a girl with a little meat on her bones? It's just not helpful to her at all. So she feels helpless and she feels alone and she feels isolated. And God forbid, but there's this pull in her heart that says, maybe the church isn't my answer. I need to walk away. Now, I use that story of girls and eating disorder and anorexia because I think we all know that's very common. There's a reason why, as a pastor here in a college town for 18 years, when I'm trying to be concrete and pointing out sins, I bring up eating disorders and pornography because I pastor in a college town. I know these are issues. I know they're real. I think we all know that in that scenario, that 20-year-old girl battling those issues, that we know that that's real here. In fact, you probably either have maybe been somewhere on the spectrum of what I just described yourself, or you know someone who has. I feel fairly certain that would be the case. And we know in those situations that their feelings are real and they're not simple, and the fact that maybe you can't understand what that person is thinking or going through, or you can't relate, doesn't mean that you get to cut yourself off from them. It doesn't mean that you get to stand at a distance and say, I hope you work that out. It definitely doesn't mean that you encourage her, saying, you need to be true to what you feel. You need to pursue your desires. Everybody knows, I think without exception, everybody knows that to say to a girl who's struggling with anorexia and is wasting away, you know what, if you feel that you're overweight, I think it's okay for you to pursue that liposuction surgery. Everybody knows that's unloving. Everybody knows that that's wicked. Everybody knows, I think, that to encourage her to be true to herself is terrible. But I don't know that we also understand, and this is what we must understand, that to have some kind of an arrogant stance that wants to distance ourselves because our sinful desires feel a bit more normal to us than her sinful desires, if that's our position, to kind of arrogantly want to distance ourselves, that is unloving, and it may very well be holding at a distance and pushing aside a sister in Christ for whom Jesus shed his blood. Now, as I told you I would do, replace that anorexia story with a guy or a girl who's battling with same-sex attraction. Right? Or is struggling with gender dysphoria. Honestly, perhaps to my embarrassment, a term I didn't even understand, know of, until this past week. So I'll just write it out and define it for you. Gender dysphoria is this feeling or desire, this sense of a desire to be a different gender than you are, feeling like you are a different gender than you are, so that you look in the mirror and know you're a man and God has made you a man, and yet you desire to be a woman or something like this, right? This has been in the same category of our mind, an illness of our mind, right, acting this way. But what I want to argue this morning is that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who have these kinds of struggles. And the call of the church is, yes, to call them to repentance the same way it's to call me to repentance, but it's also to walk alongside them and help them walk in holiness. And so what I want to say to you, if anybody here struggling in these ways. Again, I've been a pastor for 18 years. I know for a fact there have been multiple people who have been members of our church who I've walked with as their pastor who have battled struggling with same-sex attraction. I don't know that I've encountered anyone. I can think of one individual who I know, and perhaps there are others who have confided this in me, and there may be others. And so, again, my vision is hopefully over these two lessons that we would become a church who can walk well in this way. And so if you're right now struggling with one of those issues, same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, not that they're related, but I want to discuss both of these issues, then I want to say to you as your pastor, on the one hand, I don't want to minimize your struggle and say to you, I know what you're going through. I don't want to insult your struggle any more than I would say to that 20-year-old female at Union struggling with anorexia. I would have to honestly say, I don't know what you feel. I don't look in the mirror and think the same way that you think. Kind of embarrassingly, I look in the mirror and I'm like, well, that's not bad, right? Which may not be any more true to reality, but nonetheless, right? Perhaps over time, I'm like, looking worse, maybe. Perhaps should work out some. A number of years ago, this is funny. Quick aside, levity. A number of years ago, I did start working out a bit. It was the late 90s, and I quit after that. But in the late 90s, I did start working out a bit, and I remember walking in, I think, to church. And I walked in, and somebody said, hey, Lee, are you working out? And I said, as a matter of fact, I am. And they go, good, you really need to. Thank you for that, right? So maybe surprise to you, I don't battle anorexia. I just got a crazy metabolism. But what I do want to say to you is I don't want to belittle your struggle by saying, I know exactly what you're going through. I don't. But what I can say is this, right? If you're struggling with same-sex attraction, although I don't know what it's like to stand in your shoes, I do know what it's like to have sinfully improper sexual desires. If you're struggling with gender dysphoria, I don't know what it's like to want to chase something that's out of step with reality and would be harmful for you specifically in the area of what you're going through. But I can say this, there have been numerous times in my life that I've wanted to pursue glory, knowing that when I get it, it's like holding something empty. I don't want to be empty the next day. I don't know what it's like to have suicidal tendencies. But I tell you what, I do know what it's like to want to pursue selfish sin that would hurt my family and friends. Right? I could go on and on and on down this list. So in one sense, I don't want to belittle your struggle by saying, look, I know and we all know exactly what you're going through. I don't know that we all do. But I will say this, but we know sinful desires and we know struggles. And so in a very real sense, I want to say we're right there with you. And so here's what I want to do then, after that very long introduction, over the next 2 weeks, is I just want to lay out a number of statements. And if you want to take notes, one thing that I want to do next week is I want to print out a page that I'll just hand out in the class. That's every one of my points that I'm making this week and next week. I don't have that ready today because I would end up giving you half of them and then print out another sheet for next week. So if you don't want to take notes this morning, of course, the manuscript's always going to be online. But if you don't want to take notes this morning, just wait till next week and I'll have those notes for you then. But what I want to do is I'm kind of breaking this down in three levels. So my points kind of come in three categories. I want to lay out for you what is ideal, what is right, what is good, what is biblical. The reason I want to start there is because I never want to assume. I've shared this 100 times, D.A. Carson's line, what's assumed in one generation will be lost in the next. So I don't want to just assume that we all understand what is right and good and ideal. I want to say that. I then want to move from ideal and the points that fall under what is ideal to an area of sin. I want to talk about how the Bible, how these areas fit in the realm of sin and what they look like. And then I finally want to move, and this is what I think I'll probably end up holding off until next week. I want to look at redemption and walking in holiness. What does it look like for somebody who has pursued homosexual activity, who has given in to gender dysphoria and even pursued this to great ends? What does it look like for that person to hear the gospel, repent, believe, come into the church, and then walk a life of holiness? And what's it going to require from us to help them walk in holiness? So that's what I'm going to look at in a couple weeks. So, or next week, rather. So this morning, let's start with the ideal. So here are a few points I'll make. Number one, if you are taking notes, I'll try to say it twice at least. Number one, God made humanity as male and female and pronounced it to be very good. God made humanity as male and female and pronounced it to be very good. Some of these points will more directly relate to this area. Some will more directly relate to the issue of homosexuality. But the first one I simply want to say is this. You see it right there in verses 26 and 27. Well, just 27. We looked at this last week. So God created man, but when he says man there, he means humanity, right? So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. So gender, which matches our biological makeup, is right and good, and has been determined by God to be very good. So in other words, the fact that there's different genders in the world, the fact that some people are men and some people are women, some are boys, some are girls, is a good thing. It's not some kind of accident of science or accident of history. It is a deemed thing to be done by God that is good. And it is tied to who we are biologically. Now, I do know that there can be biological issues that happen even as we're being knit together in our mother's womb. And so there can be chromosomal issues that make this issue a little more complicated. But I'm not going to dive into that. Just typically speaking, right, there is a reason why the OBGYN can take the newborn baby and determine and announce right off the bat, it's a boy or it's a girl. It's because God has made gender. He makes us male or female biologically, and our biological makeup tells us what our gender is, and that is good. Number two, God created the reproductive activity of sexual intimacy to take place between one man and one woman within the relationship of marriage. God created the reproductive activity of sexual intimacy. I know this is a very long point. Sorry about that. God created the reproductive activity of sexual intimacy to take place between one man and one woman within the relationship of marriage. So not only in verse 27 does God show us that he's created humanity to be made up of males and females, men and women, but he shows us immediately in the very next verse why that's a necessary thing. So it's not only a good thing, but it's a necessary thing, because look what he says in the very next verse. After saying in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. He then says in verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So what God was saying was, I've made you in my image, you bear my glory, you're my representatives. Individuals ideally should have been able to look at Adam and Eve and the garden and Lord willing their children after them and say, that is a beautiful representation and picture and reflection of what God is like. And what God said is, I want you to spread that. I want my image bearers to be all over the globe so that the earth is filled with my glory. But I think we understand, in order for humanity to be fruitful and multiply, it's required that there be males and females. Only the sexual intimacy that can take place between a man and a woman can cause fruitfulness and multiplication of the human race. So gender is not only a good thing, but it's a necessary thing, as God shows immediately in verse 28. And we can also say that this reproduction, this fruitful and multiply being carried out in sexual intimacy, has to take place not only between one man and one woman, but it's to be done within the confines of marriage. Because if you turn over to chapter 2, and again, remember what chapter 2 is. Chapter 2 is not some foreign reality. In fact, what we said, I can't remember if it was week 1 or week 2, but just by way of reminder, Genesis 1 is this picture of creation. And so you got this, of creation. On day 1, God did this, yada, 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 all the way down to day 6. And what Genesis 2 is not God merely repeating the story of creation, but it's God saying, I'm going to now focus you in Genesis 2 on the main players in creation, the main emphasis of what this Bible storyline is going to be about, namely humanity. So I said, whatever that was, week one or week two, the Bible isn't the story of hippopotamuses or hippopotami or whatever, right? It deals with humanity. So creation, now creation spoken again, Genesis 2, but this emphasis on humanity. And so when God talks about then the creation of humanity, now in more detail, and specifically talks about the creation of the woman, God takes the man, puts him asleep, takes the rib out of the man, fashions a woman, and then we read in verse 23 of chapter 2, then the man said, this is the last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then listen to verse 24. God's created woman to go alongside man, and then God draws a conclusion. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to not just another woman, not just a bunch of women, but specifically hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So when God says to them, be fruitful and multiply, he's not saying men go out there and just be intimate with a number of women and let's see how many times we can reproduce children. No. He's saying, no. I've made a woman and I've brought her to man because my goal is for the fruitful and multiplying nature of humanity to take place within marriage, between a husband and a wife. So God created the reproductive activity of sexual intimacy to take place between one man and one woman within the relationship of marriage. Number three on what God has laid out ideally. God's design for children is to be raised by their father and mother. God's design for children is to be raised by their father and mother. While we're talking in a sense of God's design and ideal here, of course, I mean this is the ideal, right? The ideal is that a child who cannot exist apart from a man and a woman coming together. God's ideal is for that man and woman to be husband and wife. And then God's ideal is for that husband and wife to raise those children as their father and mother. I know the world is broken, and I know that very often this is not possible. My youngest son is adopted, and he's my son. I said a few weeks ago, if we don't think that adoption makes someone really your child, then you've thrown away the gospel. Because Jesus is the son of David through the line of Joseph, right? And so adoption is real. So obviously, I'm the last person that is suggesting that adoption isn't real and these things aren't real. But I'm just speaking in ideal terms. Everybody would say this, right? In ideal terms, a child who is produced by a man and a woman coming together is raised by his father and his mother. This is the implication of the last point. Again, if it takes a man and a woman coming together in marriage, then that's an implication that the child is to be raised by father and mother. But it also is explicitly stated in the Bible. The Bible goes through, gives instructions for fathers and mothers. The Bible expects a child to have a father and mother. So in Ephesians 6, fathers are encouraged not to provoke their children to anger. In Proverbs 31, the woman is described in her role as a mother for her children, nourishing them and providing for them. Now, the reason I want to bring this up is because I think I can say this. One of the main distinctives of Christians in our culture going forward may well be our looking out for the good of children. I think that may, as our culture goes forward, that may set us apart as Christians more than most anything else in society. Because I believe that you can trace our moral decline along the lines of ignoring the good of children. So let me just make an aside societally, right? In society, I'm not here trying to argue, root this in the Bible, although I think I can, but just as a society, you know the reason why our government in our country felt like they had a vested interest in recognizing marriage? Period. The reason that our country, that our government felt like they had a vested interest in recognizing marriage so that they made marriage licenses and marriage to be contractually binding. And marriages could only end for a good time in our country, for a good long time, if you had one of the three A's, adultery or abandonment or abuse, right? The reason that our government recognized and has a vested interest in marriage was because they understood that the best thing for society is a child who is raised by his father and mother who are bound in a marriage relationship. In fact, a child who is raised in a home with his biological father and mother united in marriage is 80% less likely to live in poverty than one who isn't, right? So the government rightly recognized this. This is good for children. We need to encourage this. The move, again, just historically on these issues of kind of moral decline, the move to no-fault divorce began to exalt the desires of adults over the needs of children, right? And then what happened, well, before this, but anyway, abortion is obviously this in spades, isn't it? Abortion is a society saying the desires and the pursuits and the happiness, supposed happiness of adults is more important than the well-being of children is carried out in great measure with abortion. And then I would argue that our society is now recognition of homosexual marriage, which can't really happen because marriage by definition is the relationship of one man and one woman. But I'll call it this so that we understand what I'm talking about. Our society's recognition of homosexual marriage is institutionalizing children growing up with either not their father or not their mother. And so I want to state this positively. The original design, the ideal for children in the Bible is that their mom and dad who come together in the intimate relationship produce children would then raise their children within the relationship of marriage. So this is what is ideal. Male and female is idea. Male and female is a necessary thing, and that sexual intimacy is supposed to take place within marriage, which is a relationship between one man and one woman. And then ideally, children are raised within a home with their father and their mother. Now let's move into the realm of sin. Point four. After Genesis 3, humanity is made up of people who by nature have sinful desires. After Genesis 3, humanity is made up of people who by nature have sinful desires. Now in 2 weeks, what I'm going to do then is next week I was supposed to talk about start our doctrine of sin. What I'm going to do is I'm going to bump that 1 week. I'm just going to bump everything 1 week, actually. At the end, I had my last two lessons were going to be Christ as priest and then Christ as prophet and king. I'm just going to put all that together. Christ as prophet, priest, and king as one lesson. So I'll just bump that. But in a couple of weeks, I'm going to talk about sin and the nature of sin and the spread of sin and the corrupting nature of sin after Adam sins. So I'm going to do a whole lesson on this, but I won't say much. But I'll simply just read you a few verses that just basically ground this point. In Romans 3:10-12, Paul says, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. Not even one." You don't have to be some kind of hermeneutical genius, some kind of Bible interpreting genius, to realize that what Paul is saying is there's no exceptions. This side of Genesis 3, men are not by nature good. They are not by nature righteous. They're not by nature good. They do not by nature seek God. In Ephesians 2:1-3, Paul can say that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And then listen to this description. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom once we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So this side of Genesis 3, humanity is made up of people with sinful desires, who by nature have sinful desires. Number five. Our desires are not trustworthy guides for determining what is right and good for us. Our desires are not trustworthy guides for determining what is right and good for us. Now, I know this is a bit countercultural because everyone is simply saying, right, be true to what you feel, be true to who you are, give in to your desires. But I think we all know that this simply isn't true. It's not right. If you took a room full of 3-year-old kids and you put them in the room, and to every one of the kids but one, you passed out Dole pieces of cardboard. And to one of the kids, you dumped in his lap a pile full of shiny new toys. All the other kids holding their cardboard aren't going to naturally sit back and go, I'm really happy for him. Right? By nature, what's going to come out of them is all kinds of envy and covetousness and hatred. And if they had the power, they may well kill him and take his toys. Right? That's why I made it dull pieces of cardboard and not something they could use for violence. I don't want you to carry out this image too violently in your mind. But I will say that we all know that part of parenting requires taking our children who by nature have sinful desires. Who instructs their children? Hate that your brother has what you want. Nobody. They just do naturally. But we have to instruct our children, your desires are oftentimes, very oftentimes, out of step with what is right and good. And this is why the Lord has given you parents and told you in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. As a quick, funny side note there, when we moved to Louisville, we had three kids at the time, Michael, Marie, Luke. With Michael, I think we started very early just educating him on all things important. And so number one was Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That was his lesson number one that he needed to know. And so it was funny, one day we went to Louisville for 2 years, had a sabbatical, went up there, did some studies. And when we were up there, we came to get Michael out of Sunday school one time, and the Sunday school teacher told us a great joke. She said that she had been teaching, and she said, kids, Ephesians 6:10 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And Michael raised his hand as, I don't know, maybe a five-year-old. And she said, yes, Michael. And he said, in Jackson, Tennessee, that's Ephesians 6:1. So she said, actually, it doesn't change place to place. I was just wrong on that one. But if Michael knew anything, he knew Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents and Lord, for this is right. But the reason we have to teach that is because children by nature, we all by nature have sinful desires, right? And then, let's see, I'll say two more things briefly. Two sinful desires we see this side of Genesis 3 are, number one, a desire to pursue homosexual activity, and number two, to identify differently or to pursue a different gender than God made you to be. Those are two sinful desires. And I want to say it that way because I think that's an accurate description of what to say about these desires, that they are sinful desires. By that, I don't mean that if you have these struggles, if you feel a struggle, this draw, this temptation to same-sex attraction, or this draw or desire or temptation to want to identify differently than who you are by God's design in terms of your gender, I don't mean that you're sinning in such a way just by having that temptation or that desire that you're condemned and you would be under church discipline if you kept having that desire. I don't mean that. But I do rightly want to identify those desires as sinful the same way that I want to identify my own sinful desires as sinful. If I desired to murder somebody, you can rightly say, Lee, that is a sinful desire. Now, if it's not carried out, then that's glorious, right? I never need to act on that desire, but it's right and good to say, this side of Genesis 3, we all have sinful desires. This side of Genesis 3, let me say it this way. This side of Genesis 3, everyone is sexually broken. This side of Genesis 3, I don't know anyone who's lived their whole life only having a desire for one person, and that one person ended up being the person that he married, and that desire remained only for that one individual, right? We all know what it's like to feel sinful desires in the world of sexual arena and in other places. And the Bible therefore encourages us and exhorts us and commands us, do not pursue your lusts, but pursue righteousness, right? Flee from your sinful lust. So there are sinful desires, two sinful desires, this side of Genesis 3. It is a desire to pursue homosexual activity and to identify differently or to pursue a different gender than God made you to be. And then I'll finally end on this note this morning. When gender dysphoria and homosexual desires are allowed to rule and are acted upon, an individual is sinning. When gender dysphoria and homosexual desires are allowed to rule and are acted upon, an individual is sinning. When someone who has this sense of wanting to be a different gender then gives that desire rule in his or her life and begins to act upon it, attempting to identify as a different gender, or attempting to somehow become a different gender, although you really can't, right? It doesn't matter what you do. You cannot become a different gender than who God has made you to be. But when someone pursues that, they're sinning. What they're doing is they're saying that the way God has designed me and determined to be good for me, I'm rebelling against. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to determine for myself what is right and good. And that is a sinful action. If you say, is there any specific verse that says men should not be as women or act like women and women men? Yes, there is. 1 Corinthians 11. This is an interesting text. I was really trying to think through this. Is there a text I can think of that specifically addresses this area? And I thought, yes, I think 1 Corinthians 11 does. But 1 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, Paul, in context, he's talking about in the church service in Corinth, men and women praying and prophesying in ways that hold up male headship and the wife submitting in the home, in the church service, just trying to reflect that. So what he says is, in the church service, he would be completely fine as the church gathers with men praying and prophesying and women praying and prophesying. But he specifically says, when women pray and prophesy, they have to wear head coverings. I preached that text specifically when I went last through the book of 1 Corinthians. My text was 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. If you look at the manuscript for this Sunday school lesson, I provide a link to that sermon if you want to look more in depth at that. But in that, Paul says this in 11, 14, and 15. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Now, what I'm not going to dive into is how I specifically taught that text. Again, look at the sermon if you want to. The manuscript, the audio, maybe video. I think the video is there. But anyway, it's there. And you can look at it. But what I will say this, I'll just briefly say, when Paul says by nature, and what he means is the same kind of thing when he says in Romans that the Jews by nature have the law or the Gentiles by nature have the law, he means within their context. To be born a Jew meant you were in a certain cultural context where the law was available to you. And Gentiles who by nature do not have the law, he doesn't mean just by being born somehow the law, you know, is something that within their human self they can't have. He just means by nature, within their cultural context, they don't have the law available to them. I think he's using that the same way here. And so he's not saying when we look at the tree outside, doesn't the tree itself tell us that men shouldn't have long hair? I think we would look and go, I don't see it, right? But what he means there, does not nature itself teach you? What he's saying is, within your cultural context, does not nature around you, as you look around, tell you that men shouldn't have long hair? Well, what's Paul getting at? What Paul's saying is this. Within Corinth, men did not have long hair. Women did have long hair. What Paul is saying is, look around you. Men don't try to look like women. Women don't try to look like men. In different contexts, that'll differ, right? In Scotland, men wear kilts. So in different contexts, that'll differ. But the point is universal. And the point is transcendent. In whatever cultural context you're in, men shouldn't try to look like women. And women shouldn't try to look like men. And so So to give in, to allow gender dysphoria to rule and to act upon it in your life, I do think is explicitly sinful. Plus, the Bible just assumes manhood and womanhood. And last week we looked at 1 Timothy 2 where Paul says, men do this in the church, women do this in the church, women don't do this in the church. Well, what he's saying is you've been made a man or a woman and you can't change that. But instead, you've got to live in a way that recognizes that. Also, the same is true in regards to homosexual practice. The Bible explicitly condemns this practice in numerous places. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And then he names some others, will inherit the kingdom of God. In Romans 1, 24 through 32, Paul actually calls women pursuing women in sexual intimacy and men pursuing men in sexual intimacy to be a shameless act that people know in their own hearts is condemned by God and worthy of God's punishment of death. Right? So, that's a very low point to end on, isn't it? But at least I wanted to make this clear. In our move from ideal sin, and next week, actually I'm going to make one more point in the realm of sin about, I'll go ahead and say it now, but I'll bring it up again then. The point I'm going to start with next week is sin not only brings divine condemnation, but it never brings lasting satisfaction. That's where I want to start next week, and then I want to move into the realm of redemption and how our brothers and sisters, though, who struggle with these sinful desires, that may be some of you, that may be different than some of the sinful desires you struggle with, how do we hold out to them the hope of redemption and then walk with them in holiness? So we're going to pick up again next week.